Well, we live in a world which loves the latest, freshest new things, and a lot of the time that's really good. Friday before last, I was over at the RSL watching a demonstration of a defibrillator, which, you know, someone can just take off the wall, put it on someone and bring them back to life. It even sort of measures for them the kind of shock that they need, and then it talks you through performing CPR. And it's incredible because defibs have only been normal in ambulances for around 30 years, and now you just have this small device on the wall to take off and use. But new things are not always so good, and sometimes getting rid of old things and old methods will mean that we lose out. I think our society is waking up to this in a lot of ways. There's kind of iconoclastic trends of the 70s through the 90s have been replaced by hipsters and steampunks. And so you see people, you know, riding around on fixed gear bikes and growing beards and making sourdough. And though it comes from a different place, you also see it in the rise of Anzac Day and all the traditions that go along with that. And what I'm trying to say is that while we do want to make sure that we advance and do things better as a society, traditions matter. And without tradition, we can actually lose something of our identity and our place in history. And today at our church is all about tradition. It was traditional for congregations to name their buildings according to the name of some hero of the Christian faith. And so on June 28th, 1885, 4 days after St. John the Baptist feast day, the Right Reverend Henry Putnam Parry, second Bishop of Perth, consecrated this building, St. John the Baptist. And a few years before, St. John Ambulance Brigade was created. And the brigade's primary purpose was to provide volunteers trained in first aid so that they could offer basic medical assistance at large public events and in times of emergency. And it was on March 3rd in 1892 that 20 police, 10 railway workers and 2 members of the community attended West Australia's first aid course. And so this morning, I want us to spend a few moments considering St. John the Baptist. We'll look at him for the sake of tradition, but as we do, I believe we'll see that he says something that is so relevant to our everyday lives beyond just his name. And we're going to look at the first part of Luke chapter 3 together, and the first thing we should see is that this is real history and significant history. It's on page 1016 in the blue pew Bibles, if you've got one. We're starting at the start of chapter 3. The first thing we're going to see is it's real history and significant history. See, Luke doesn't have any intention to write some legend or myth or fairy tale. At the outset of his book, he says he's made an investigation, he's spoken to the eyewitnesses, and he's written an orderly account of what they've told him. He's a biographer of Jesus. But he also wants to show us how John the Baptist fits with Jesus' movement. And you can see that he's concerned with writing history right here. That's why he gives that long list of names, specifically intention for readers in church to stumble over as they struggle to pronounce all these Greek and Latin kind of ideas. Have a look at what it says. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, all these names so you know exactly where this fits, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is a summary of what John was doing. He's telling people that they needed to repent, and repent just means change. They needed to change their minds and hearts and lives. And in doing that, he gave people a bath. He baptized them in water. It's a moral, religious cleansing because morally and religiously they're dirty. It's a sign that God would wash them clean and forgive them. Now, Luke brings us the facts about John, but it's not simple facts. He wants us to understand that this is real history and its significant history. Look at verse 4. As is written in the book of the words of the prophet, of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. At the time, Isaiah was a prophet dead for 700 years. But his book promised that the Israelites would be punished for rejecting God by going into exile, and that there would be a day they'd be released from exile. They would come out of the wilderness back into the promised land for a glorious new golden age. And that had happened in part. The people had been in exile, they had returned, but it was never even as good as it was before, let alone better. And despite, you know, what all the promoters and marketers say, John Farnham isn't the voice. The winners of that reality TV show, they're not the voice. The voice is John the Baptist. This is what Isaiah was pointing to. And Luke wants us to see that the preaching and the baptizing that John was doing fulfills Isaiah's vision. He's setting up for the Lord God to come to his people. This is real and significant history. And secondly, John's got strong words to get the job done. He's got strong words to get the job done. You see, he's got all these people coming out to see him, but doesn't say, hey, welcome to my, you know, sort of church in the wilderness. No, look at what he says. John saw the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. This is verse 7. And he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produced fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear, not produce good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And this is a fire and brimstone kind of preacher, if ever there was one. Why is he so strong in these words? Three reasons. Number one, he's confronting hypocrisy. See, it's easy for people to say that they want to change and repent, and it's easy to go out and be baptized by John, but not actually change at all. But John wants actual change. He's confronting that kind of showy hypocrisy. He wants something real to happen. And that's why he's strong. And secondly, he's confronting complacency. See, the Jewish people might have thought, you know, repentance isn't for me. Repentance is for other people. I'm okay. I'm fine. I'm a child of Abraham, after all. But John's saying, no, 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 you need this. And thirdly, and this is the big overall point, John knows that the Lord is coming and that these people are not ready to meet him. And he's serious then because this situation is serious. You know, I'm sure we've all been in the situation where there's something really serious taking place, and the most caring, most appropriate thing to do is to say to someone, you know what, you need to actually shut up and do this thing or you'll be in serious trouble. That's what John's doing. But isn't the Lord's coming supposed to be good? Isn't it meant to be, you know, peace and justice and security and blessing? Why is this so threatening? It's because the Lord's coming, while it is really good, the people that the Lord's coming to meet are not. They're not up to God's goodness. The Lord's coming is really good, but the people aren't up to his goodness. And, you know, I could ask you to think about some of the things that you've done or that you regret or that you might be ashamed of. But let me ask you to think about instead someone that you know really well. Maybe your spouse or a child or a sibling. Someone you know really well, and you probably really like that person. And yet I'm sure you know that that person's rude from time to time. Even to you. I bet you know that they've been greedy when they could have been generous. I bet you're aware of them doing things they really should not have done, whether it was in the heat of the moment or even kind of planned out a bit. And while you know them well, you don't know their thoughts, and you don't know all of their secrets. And my guess is that even though they might be very nice, normal people, all of these people do things, while very normal, that are not nice. It's normal that we all do wrong, shameful, mean things, things that we'd rather people didn't know about, but things that people who know us well do know about. And no one can deny that that's what's going on for other people that they know well and within their own hearts, I think. And if we're assessed with complete knowledge, and we're assessed fairly and impartially, how would we go? See, John knew that the Lord would come and bring a final, complete justice to make this world the way it always should be. But for people who are weak and moral failures, the goodness of the Lord is too much for them. His glorious justice is too much for us. And so John was telling people, don't start making excuses. Be washed and live changed lives. What does John want people to do? His words are really strong, but what he calls for is really good. He tells people that changing and repenting means everyone being generous. He tells tax collectors and soldiers, who were people who often exploited their own people for profit. They could throw their weight around, you see, and exploit them. He said they needed to be just and fair. See, it's justice and generosity, that's the mark of a person who is repentant and ready for the Lord to come. And so I wonder what John might say to us in this really serious kind of way. What would he say about hypocrisy and complacency? What would he call for in terms of justice and generosity? I think if he was speaking to a group of regular churchgoers, he might warn them about the very same things, because he was speaking to many religious people. He was speaking to people who would have known their Bibles well. Most of, if not all of them, would have gone to a kind of church gathering, a synagogue, every single week. And so I think he might be saying to people who go to church regularly, don't think of yourself as being really good and holy. You need to see that you need forgiving. And don't act generous and kind just when other people are watching or just on Sundays. Make sure it's an everyday, all of life sort of a thing. That's what repentance needs. And what might he say to people who are just regular workers within our community, or indeed ambulance officers? Honestly, I don't know, but I suspect he'd probably remind people of the dignity and privilege it is to be able to work and to be able to help people. And I think he'd be saying, you know, even when people's own, frankly, stupidity has got them into a mess or an accident, or even when they refuse your help, you know, even if it's a temptation to look down on people or complain about your work, and he'd be saying, you know what, that doesn't fit with the goodness and the dignity of the work that you do. But I think he'd say to all of us in the modern Western society in which we live that we need to be more generous. And you notice he's telling people here that if you've got two cloaks, you need to share with someone who has none. And yet if I go home and open up my wardrobe, I've got plenty of clothes. Are we really being generous with our possessions? That's one of the questions I think he's asking us. And I think if everyone took John's words to heart, we would have a wonderful community of generosity and justice. We'd know that deep down we all need to change, and that would make us humble toward other people. That'd make us kind toward other people. And we'd be people who were not on the lookout for ourselves, but for others. And if we follow John's example, we'd keep on doing that even when it was hard and dangerous and costly. Because look at how the story of John finishes in verse 18. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch, that's the king, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. See, John kept on doing the work, telling people that the Lord was coming, encouraging them to act accordingly. And when John said, you know, King Herod should not have bumped off his brother and married his wife, he said, you know, I'm going to keep on saying that even though it's going to put me in prison. And eventually it would actually cost him his life. But again, think about what it would be like if we as individuals and as a community kept on doing what was right and good even when it was hard. Refused to give in to corruption. We want that kind of resilience, don't we? That kind of perseverance. We should champion whistleblowers and people who won't give in even when it costs them something to do what's good. John had actually a very big effect on the world around him. Many people went out to see him. When Jesus started his ministry, people thought he was John the Baptist. And he's written about not just in the Bible, but by other historians of the time. Very influential figure. But the third point that I want to raise is that as good as John was, he was pointing to something more. This is the third point. St. John was great, but people need something and someone more than him. Look at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title for God's chosen king. And people were listening to John and thought, maybe this is it. Maybe he's God's king, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who will lead his people to glory. But John made his position clear. Look at verse 16. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See, however good John might have been, he saw himself as nothing compared with the Messiah, the Christ. See, he's saying, I'm not even good enough to stoop down and take off his dirty, stinking, likely sewage-smeared thongs. See, John would wash people with water, but it's only a symbol of repentance. The one coming would wash people with the Holy Spirit and fire. That is, Christ would offer the real, deep, spiritual cleansing that people needed. John's baptism was just a sign of what was to come. And so in verse 17, John says this, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John switches metaphors here to an image which is probably taken care of by the combine harvesters these days. The wheat comes in, it goes one way, and the chaff gets blown off in the other direction. And I don't know if many of us are familiar with these sort of ancient agricultural practices, so let me read to you about this metaphor. At the end of the harvest season, a farmer would bring the wheat into the threshing floor, which was a stone or hard-packed dirt surface with a small wall around the perimeter. And then he'd take a large pitchfork and toss the wheat into the air. The wind would blow away the chaff, leaving only the good wheat heads on the threshing floor. The wheat was then stored in the granary for later grinding into flour, but the chaff was raked into piles and burned. See, for John, no one is ready. And he's telling people, the Lord is coming, the Christ is coming, so you need to be baptized for repentance and live in repentance. They didn't deserve to be saved. But in coming clean to God, in a heartfelt, genuine way, God would wash them and clean them. But if they ignored this warning voice, they could expect only to suffer great loss in the kingdom that God was bringing. See, the one that John prepared for is just about to walk onto the scene. Jesus had been born, he'd grown up, and now he's about to show himself to everyone. That's the very next story in Luke's gospel. But the people needed to be ready because Jesus is the judge. He's the farmer who's going to save the wheat and burn the chaff. But in the mercy of God, this first arrival of Jesus was not the end of judgment, but just the beginning. Jesus began gathering in the wheat. Jesus himself continued the call, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And Jesus lived the life we don't. He lived the life we can't. He lived without hypocrisy or complacency. He lived in generosity and care for those around him. And he honored and glorified God even at great cost to himself. See, eventually the enemies of Jesus took him away and put him on the cross. But he went to the cross to make a sacrifice, to make us clean and holy in God's sight. And that is the true essence of what John's water baptism relates to: being made clean and holy in the death of Christ Jesus. See, Jesus faced the judgment of God in order to save others from it. And risen from the dead, he poured out his Spirit to cleanse and transform his people. So to conclude, my guess is that we can see the goodness of what John was calling for. That is, we can see the goodness of living lives in generosity and justice and integrity. We can see why John is held up as an example of trusting God and doing what's right, even at great cost. But John's message and his baptism point to Jesus. And Christians believe that in Jesus we have the real deep cleansing that John spoke of. Jesus pours out his Spirit to transform us from the inside out. And knowing that our shortcomings are taken care of, Jesus frees us to live lives, repentant lives, changed lives. We're still waiting for that final transformation, of course, when we will really live the way that God wants us to. But we begin that transformation when we repent and trust this one who has begun the kingdom. You know, we wouldn't be true, I don't think, to the spiritual, religious, and historical legacy of John the Baptist if we don't appreciate John's teaching, his example, as well as this promise and warning. And so I want to finish by encouraging you, don't miss out on this. Don't miss out on the glorious kingdom that Jesus brings. And instead be washed and live in repentance through Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the life and the testimony and the example of John the Baptist. We ask that you would help us to heed his call for repentance and to live lives in generosity, justice, and integrity. Most of all, we ask that you would help us to hear his promise that there was one coming who would bring the full and final kingdom of God, and so to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. We ask for his sake. Amen.